I'm wanting to continue with John 13, 34 and 35, if we could read that just for a second. And I really want to just commend you for being so receptive of what is really the most challenging message I've ever had to preach. One of the reasons why I'm so excited about the rainbow and about what we're sharing is that I somehow have the feeling that for me personally, this is it. It's a message that I've received many years ago, about 25 years ago, on a Sunday morning, early on a Sunday morning, with the sign of a rainbow long before the sun came up, and some promises the Lord gave me, just him and me out in the middle of nowhere. And I just feel that the time has come for this message. And like I say, it's very challenging, but I do believe it's what God wants us just to begin to ponder in our hearts and at best pray through. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We started talking last week about the fact that, well, last time I was sharing was about 3 weeks ago, that Christ is very, very focused on what other people think and how other people view us, experience us and see us. And in that light, he gives us a commandment so as to help us to frame that perception that others have of us as the body of Jesus Christ. And then we talked about the fact that all of this is done within a particular context, and Christ makes it very clear that it's in the context of very intense hostility that'll be with us until he comes again. That's just how the world works. And he talks about a hatred that the world has for us, and he also tells us why the world hates us. It's because we are custodians of the Word of God in a special way. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then he embeds his Word on the inside of us, and that is, as it were, our guide, our sat-nav, to keep us coming after him and to keep us focused on where we're going eternally. And it's like a spacecraft having to make its way through the universe on its way to some distant star or planet. One really needs very good navigational equipment. And for us, having embarked on an internal journey, we need that too. And so the embedded Word is that for us. And it's something that we cannot intellectually comprehend. But what we do know about it is that the evil one has real respect and even fear of it. And therefore, he would come after us with everything that he has, all the hostility, all the animosity, to try and prize it free from us and to have us experience so much pressure that we would be tempted to let it go, in the knowledge that if we let this go, then everything goes back to normal. We just become regular people who don't draw unnecessary negative attention. And then we went on to talk about the family focus, Galatians 6 verse 10, where it says that God wants us to be compassionate people, kind people, nice people, good people to everybody, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And then we started talking about the household and what that means, the family circle, and how for many that is a big challenge. And then we ended up, if we could just go to Acts chapter 2, at the end of B there, verses 1, and then verses 43 and 47 in particular. And then we see the fulfillment of a wonderful promise, really, that even in a world where there's so much hostility toward us, so much animosity. Could we go to verse 1? Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Talks about the day of Pentecost, where they were all in one accord in one place. And I was wanting us to understand last week that that word one accord means harmony that leads to action. It talks about a kinetic synergy. It talks about the explosive potential of a certain togetherness. Psalm 133 talks about it too, where brothers dwell in unity, God commands the blessing. There's a supernatural dynamic to that oneness, to that agreement. And then this passage of Scripture, verse 43, says, fear came upon every soul. There's a restoration of respect once we get to that place where we've worked through all the issues. And today we're going to look at those issues a little bit more, because I believe it's a long journey, not just for us as individuals, but for the body of Christ and the whole. A long journey from where we are We are serving Christ in a strange land, as it were, and God is wanting us to come home, and that's what the Lord's Table message is all about. We really are under such pressure to serve God in the wrong environment, the wrong context, a context of very, very radical humanism. I mean, for many of us at the office, and especially us on campus, you'd notice that there's great persecution at the moment against Christians on campus, but not any Christian, just Christians deemed fundamental. Now, what does it mean to be a fundamentalist? It means you're not a humanist. And as soon as we're happy to walk away from humanism, its constraints and its dictates, because the humanists are wanting to dictate to God what he should be, how he should be, and to Christ, as you would experience this morning, what he should say and what he shouldn't say. And as soon as we're happy to take Christ at face value and to take Scripture at face value, then we're deemed fundamentalist. But it's interesting to note who ones are labeling fundamentalists. They humanists, they secular humanists. And so what you see happening on campus here in Stellenbosch is not new to Stellenbosch. It's happening at leading campuses all over the world. Humanists don't seem to target poor campuses. They just go for campuses like Stellenbosch, where there's still a semblance of order and the potential to produce leaders that could influence the world. But campuses like these are specific targets. And the biggest enemy on a campus like this would be so-called fundamentalists. They don't have a problem with Christianity, as they portray so clearly in these so-called debates. We've got two people debating nothing because they both hold the same view. Interesting. But in any case, it's wrong to be a fundamentalist from a humanistic perspective. But obviously, we understand that that situation is not a big problem. It's not even a big challenge. It is only a problem if we remain enmeshed in that environment. But as soon as we come out, as soon as we begin to close the circle, something big happens. And we see that in the book of Acts. Immediately, God begins to intervene and the fear of God returns. And one of the manifestations of the fear of God is that there's respect again for the church of Jesus Christ. If we went to the last scripture, verse 47 there, and then we see a complete turnaround of what Christ promised us would be the norm, where scripture says that the believers in the book of Acts had favor with everybody. There was universal favor. So we see the restoration of respect and favor in a world where Christ promised us we'd be hated. But we see that that dynamic gets completely reversed when believers are committed to a closed circle. Thanks so much. We can remove the scripture now. But what we need to understand is that when it comes to the closed circle, it's something that Christ worked hard on for 3 years. If we think of Christ as a coach and the disciples as, I guess, a soccer team because they're too small for a rugby team. Or how many players in a hockey team? 11, just like with soccer. Okay. There was one reserve. But he was a good coach, and all he wanted was to establish a team dynamic and a team principle. And we all understand that that's all that coaches want. Besides the many specific skills that we trust players at professional level bring to the game with them, the talent and all those are givens, but for them to operate as a unit is the telling factor. And the greater the degree of synergy, the greater the chances of them being a winning unit. And that's what Christ was working on for 3 years. He wanted them to understand the power and the principle of a closed circle. So this morning I'm wanting us to continue looking at this by going back to John 13:34. And I'm wanting to highlight something of a problem here, a conundrum. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." Now we can all live with that, but it's the next bit that is problematic. He says, "As I have loved you, I want you to love one another." Now, that is problematic because we're not Christ. In other words, we're not God. And we're not perfect. And we're not powerful. And we're not consistent. So there's a problem here. Christ says, I give you a commandment, but I'm commanding you to do the impossible. There's no way you can do this. And this morning, I think it's just important that we understand that Christ is very deliberate in what he's saying. He's not saying he wants us to love one another. And he's not saying he's wanting us to love one another to the best of our ability. He's not saying he's wanting us to try. At another time, he says, I want you to love each other the way the Father loves me. It just gets worse. We're not the Trinity. We are fallible, fallen human beings. And even love at a human level comes hard to us. And so Christ is saying to us something very clearly. He's saying, I'm not calling you to do anything natural. I'm not calling you to do anything that you were hardwired to do, anything that you can't do. You cannot do it. And so the question arises, why would he do that? And I believe this is what we need to understand about Christ the coach with his team and about the day of Pentecost. In Romans 5, verse 5, there's a reference to the Holy Spirit, which I believe is very important and one that we completely overlook, especially in charismatic circles, and one that we're going to have to look at. Can we go to Romans 5, verse 5? One that we need to look at in a new light. It talks about hope that doesn't disappoint us, because of the love of God having been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I believe that we need to understand that the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is exactly this. The association that we have of the Holy Spirit as being the magic man and the power man and the miracle man, all of that is good, but it's not concise. I believe the most powerful thing and ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives is found here in Romans 5 verse 5. Because it's on this spiritual transaction that hinges every other manifestation of the Holy Spirit's glory and of the life of Christ. If we understand that we are to trust God on this basic level, God, we just don't have what it takes. We cannot love. Not ever. Not anywhere. Not with the kind of love you want. We cannot fulfill your command. We cannot satisfy you. But we know we must, because it's not something you ask of us. It's something that you absolutely hold before us as mandatory. We have an obligation. We have a commandment from you. And so I want to hold before you the fact that there's a challenge for us as believers to seek God, to begin to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit in a deeper way, in a new way. But that we understand that the Holy Spirit has come to help us facilitate relationship in a way that we've not bothered to focus on for a long time. And the question is many times asked, why does the church not operate more supernaturally? Why don't we see more of the power of God? And the answer is found right here. It's because we don't have a focus on the life of God, because the life of God brings with it the power of God. The life of God brings with it the sufficiency of God. And there are so many people that are distracted at this time, enamored of the prospect of doing miracles and seeing wonders and seeing wheelchairs and all of that emptied. And that is not the focus of the Father at all. Hasn't been. The focus of the Father is found in the prayer of Christ in John 17, that we become one. But then that prayer must be seen against the background of our need for supernatural intervention. God has to help us by the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need a relationship with the Holy Spirit in order to teach us to love. But our expectation of the Holy Spirit has to change. And I believe that there's a marked degree of humility that is required for us to experience the power of the Holy Spirit operating in our lives. I must also say The most important that God wants from us in this regard is not only humility, but humility without faith makes for futile exercise. We've got to understand that the Holy Spirit will, and He really wants to do this. And He will meet us at the point of our need if we recognize our need. But we cannot continue our attempts at getting this right. We cannot continue to try. What Christ is wanting us to understand is just stop. Just stop. Stop trying to get it right. And just admit your failure. I must admit my failure. God, we can't do this. And the reason why we have such a fear and antipathy when it comes to the challenge of loving one another, becoming family, closing the circle, beginning to look at each other in the body of Christ through different eyes. When it comes to that challenge, we've got to tell ourselves that all the failure of the past, all the pain that I've caused other people when I let them down, all the pain that other people have caused me when they let me down, when we look at the hard reality that some of the worst pain that we've suffered wasn't necessarily with the death of a loved one or divorce that we've gone through, it's pain that we picked up in the house of God. And that's universal. So much so that you've got the vast majority of Christians sitting outside of active fellowship, outside of the body of Jesus Christ, having become subjects to the spirit of lawlessness. And we'll talk about this the next time we come. So many believers have been set up to be ready for cooperation with the Antichrist in the last days because of pain that has not been attended to by the healing power of God. We have been hurt in the body of Jesus Christ. But in humility, we must acknowledge the fact that for all of our offendedness, we have offended as many times as we have been offended. It's not like the church has been a nasty experience for us. It's been a nasty experience for a lot of other people because of our humanity, because of our failure. It is so important that we remind people out there who would have much to say about church as an institution, that they are part of the institution. They're meant to be part of the institution. And if there's failure in the institution, they need to shoulder that responsibility along with the rest of us. But if we're to deal with it, we must deal with it in faith. God wants to work miracles in our lives, but it's not the miracles we're looking for at the moment. The miracles that we're looking for would be manifesting in our relationships in a very, very powerful way. And we'll look at that and exactly what that means in just a moment. But now, if we continue along this line, if we continue after having embraced the fact that there's an absence of the supernatural in the church, but the supernatural is not what we thought it to be. The supernatural means that we're going to see a lot more of the love of Christ, the divine love of Christ manifest in us and through us in ways that will even surprise us and shock us because of the Holy Spirit operating through us. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 14 where the Apostle Paul teaches us about just order, liturgical order. How do you conduct yourself in a service? He says, if the Holy Spirit moves on somebody and you get a word or a prophecy or whatever, or you get a tongue, and somebody else has a tongue too, you stand back for them. You discipline yourself and you control yourself in terms of your urgency and the power of the impulse driving you on now. Why? Because of what happened in the previous chapter, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, because of the love principle. That it's more important to the Holy Spirit that we learn to not exercise the gift of prophecy or the gift of speaking tongues or the gift of revelation because of the love principle. Because then is the greater revelation of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have not understood it. And if you know one Christian like this who's gone out of the church because I have a ministry, I have a calling, I can cast out demons, I can sing in the Spirit, but they never let me sing, they never let me have my ministry, then I can show you an infantile or at best adolescent spiritual Christian who's not allowed the Holy Spirit to do what He's actually come to do in their lives. In other words, teach you the discipline of standing back, making room, and rejoicing when somebody else flourishes, when somebody else has his opportunity. Ladies, how many of your friends got engaged before you? And we battled with this. God, yes, I'm really excited about this, but what about me? And we know we're not really excited. We're still operating in the flesh. We're still operating by the power of our natural resources, which is wholly inadequate and it does not please God. There's a sacrifice that we need to please God that comes from him and to him, and only that is acceptable. And we're talking about the love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And I believe God wants to do that as a matter of urgency. I've said to you 3 weeks ago that I have a conviction that for the times that we're going into, the body of Jesus Christ that does not get revelation around the closed circle, that does not close the circle, will not survive the days to come. I don't care who you are. I don't care how called and anointed and sincere you are. If we don't understand the importance of standing together, we will not make it. And if you're on the outside, you will not make it. And I believe this is a message that the whole body of Christ throughout the world will have to work through. But now, let's look at what this commandment, if this challenge is so great, what makes it so great? In Matthew 10, 21 to 22, in fact, in the whole of Matthew 10, Christ actually gets very real with us, very honest. He says, "Brother will deliver a brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents." Can we go to verse 22? "And cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures till the end will be saved." Okay, it's not a pretty scenario that Christ is sketching, but I can tell you it's true. We're heading there. And all of us have experienced something of that in small ways. It's about to increase. Families are about to be divided because half the family, modern families, have a closer relationship with their inner guys, inner guides, or their imaginary friends, as the Harry Potter generation would understand their demons. Because we sent our kids to school, and because the kids weren't interested in reading, we encouraged them to get immersed in the Harry Potter literature. And humanistic moms, we have had so many moms fight us on this issue that we don't have respect and regard for their kids' need to learn to read. Now, any Christian mom would encourage their kids to learn Scripture and trust the Holy Spirit to do that miracle in their hearts for them to discover greater excitement in Scripture than in Harry Potter, but no. I can tell you of a lot of moms whose boys are running around. One of them rushed by me in the supermarket the other day and my heart just bled. It's a young man that I remember we took with us when he was just a little guy on holiday with us, him and his little brother, reaching out to them. And another mother that just felt it her moral obligation to have her kids. And I can tell that those boys run around with a tight relationship with demons in their lives, their imaginary friends. People now alienated from God and the cause of Christ because of the realities that humanism imposes upon us. Ugly spiritual realities. I can go on and on. But some of the reasons why, if we could go back to that scripture, Christ says that we're going to find ourselves in very, very awkward situations in these last days. If we go on to verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Okay, it's not the kind of scriptures that we teach on every Sunday, and you're not going to find somebody on television ministering this to you. It's not motivational. Okay, and Christ is talking about the natural family. He's talking about the biological family. He's talking about the cultural family. He's talking about the commercial family. He's talking about the families that we find ourselves in which we find a greater sense of affinity and comfort and identity. And he says within these families, he is going to be the dividing line. He calls himself the sword. He says that when the pressure's on and the pressure in the days in which we're going, I'm going to be the one who breaks circles, family circles. And I, my presence in the life of my people, will impose that reality, that harsh reality of having to make a choice as to who your family is. A natural family or the redeemed family. That's what we're talking about this morning. The spiritual family. Let's read on about Christ the sword. Verses 36 to 38. We do have that. Yeah. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And then the crunch. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who, can we go on? Loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And watch this. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. A few weeks ago, I was quite startled when I read that, because it's the first time in my life, and I think about what it means to take up our cross very often. I've never seen that. I never saw the context in which Christ said that. We all understand the concept taking up our cross, and we know that that lies at the heart of what Christ understands discipling and disciple making is all about. Until you've taken up your cross, we all understand that you're not a disciple. But the context in which Christ shares on this is a very interesting one. And that's why I believe this message is so challenging. Because Christ here is talking about a universal challenge. And for each person, the challenge with regard to embracing the cross, taking up your cross, is different for every person. There's one person, I remember when we just started the ministry, I was aware of the fact that a lot of the people that we're attracting are people that are so full of rebellion, you can't do anything with them spiritually, really. But we couldn't tell them that at the time, because we were just desperate to get going. But I mean, it was every young person who thought that coming to church with Lucille and I, within the South African context then, before the new South Africa, was such a radical thing to do. And if I really wanted to freak my parents out, I should come to a church like this. Because we're so angry with the family, we're so offended with them, and we can't do enough. We're not wanting to go out and damage ourselves out there, so we're not going to do drugs and sleep around. But if we come to a church like this, oh my goodness, granny's just going to flip. So they came. So it was a question of, we either do drugs or we go to shofar. So they came to shofar. So we started with an interesting bunch of people. So there's that lot who wants to escape the bad memories of family. But you know, these days we get nice people who come to church. They come from happy families. So whether you come from a situation where you're trying to escape the home you come from, whether you're madly in love with them because you're so deeply ensconced there, so welcomed and nurtured and loved, or whether you're right in the middle, you're just indifferent, there's still a great challenge for each one of us. In that Christ says that taking up the cross means that we must consider each believer, each Christian in their lives, must consider at one point the reality of the challenge of following Christ. In other words, there's a pilgrimage that involves a certain degree of sacrifice. And that sacrifice is this. There's an emotional and sentimental attachment that we must be willing to give up on. And Christ puts it in very, very strong terms. And you will notice that a lot of commentators, if you were to read up on this, that they are really uncomfortable with this one. They don't quite know how to make of this. The best they can say is, these are some of the hard sayings of Christ. In other words, this is where Christ gets a little bit awkward. You know, it's like John chapter 6, where he looks at the crowd he's just fed and said, listen, anybody here wanting to cannibalize me, who's going to eat my flesh and drink my blood? And the disciple says, Christ, could you just cool it a little bit? We're meant to win people here. We're not meant to freak them out and chase them away. And then Christ just becomes more vehement. But for us, it's a little bit easier than for the crowd listening at the time, because we can stand back and look at everything that Christ says in the light of his whole message. And his message was a very simple one. He called it the gospel of the kingdom. And at the heart of that gospel message was something that we now call the law of paradox. He once said, there's nothing wrong with having ambition for greatness. So many Christians have a discomfort with other Christians who want to be great. In other words, influential and successful. Christ says there's no problem with that. But if you want to be great, the path to greatness is the way of serving. Learn to serve. Learn to defer. Learn to start small. He says, a zest for life, it's wonderful to have. But if you want to have your life, lose it. Throw it away. In other words, take that big step of trust and let go of the assumption that in order to have a great life, you've got to control all the variables. Let go of the control. Give me the controls. Give your life to me. Give it away. I'm going to give you a great life. He says, if you want to receive, you must learn to give. So that you can reap. The law of paradox. In other words, Christ says, if you understand my kingdom message, it's simply this. And I've not been able to figure out whether this refers to our fallen nature or the way that God originally created for us so that we could all understand what it means to take that step into the kingdom. I don't know if we were hardwired like this before the fall or after the fall, but we have very, very powerful instincts that define us and make us humans. And Christ says, at given points and places, I want you to defy your human instinct. I want you to act contrary to your instinct. I want you to be totally counter-instinctual. I remember the boys when they went bungee jumping. Their experience was when you're standing on the edge, and you know you're strapped in, but everything inside you screams, this is wrong. Humans don't throw themselves off a cliff for fun. Everything inside of you says, go back to the middle where it's safe. I didn't know that I had a fear of heights until we were in that little bubble thing in London. You know, that big Ferris wheel thing. And I remember Lucille and the boys at the window with their noses against the thing. And I backed away to the little bench in the middle praying. I sat down there and tried to figure this out because my tummy wasn't feeling good. I didn't like the sight of London from up there. I didn't know that I had that. But you know, you make these discoveries. But you know, there's scary moments in our lives when our human instincts kick in and we simply go onto autopilot. You come out of a situation sometimes and you know that you've acted. You know you've been decisive. You know you did what was right. But the fact is you only did what was human. It had nothing to do with whether it was right or wrong. You were just running with your survival instinct. We have very, very strong survival instincts. And it's for those of you guys who love to do research and delve into things deeply theological. This is a wonderful challenge to go and figure out where this instinct comes from. Was it created before? Do we receive it from God before the fall? Or is it something that has come from the fall? It's just a very interesting question. But the fact is now we all have it. It's universal. If I were to take one of these guitars and throw it at you, you will cover for your face. You will not save the guitar. It's universal. We all have it. And Christ says, this is how you know that you've come into the kingdom of God. When you allow my Holy Spirit control of your life, when there's a new force taking possession of you to the degree and powerful enough to negate your instincts. And that's what Christ demonstrates on the cross. You know, all of us would want to get off there as a matter of urgency. This is a bad day. It's not a good day at the office. We'd like to get this over with. And Christ has the power to almost be comfortable there, to the point where he's not only controlled, but he's so poised and so gracious throughout the whole ordeal, starting in the garden through to Pilate's palace. The whole day was an amazing day of him demonstrating how we conduct ourselves in the kingdom as humans. He died as a human. If he died as God, he would have destroyed the world that day. He died as the Son of Man on behalf of man. All of his behavior that day was entirely counter-instinctual. And so when Christ says we are to love each other, it's from that place of the cross. And that's why I believe Christ says the biggest challenge to our Christianity, the biggest litmus test that we could ever undergo as to whether we've taken up our cross, lies right here in the area of love. And it's not who we love, he says, it's who we're willing to walk away from. Now, we must follow very carefully here. What he's saying in Matthew chapter 10 is he really wants us to have great family lives, naturally, culturally. One of the last things Christ did before being buried was to tell his best friend John to take care of his mother, because as oldest son in a Jewish family, and having a father that passed away, his responsibility, his first responsibility as the firstborn, was toward his mother and his sisters. And so it was interesting on the cross, while he's dying and while he's being the propitiation for our sins, he also does what is morally and culturally his first obligation as a human being. He says to his mother, "Mother, your son," to John, his best friend, John, the beloved disciple. And he says, John, your mother, you're the only man I can trust to stand in for me fully. I want you to take care of my mother. Now, how's that for control? On the cross. Christ also had brothers who were on a good day, like good adolescents, dreadfully embarrassed of him. They kept encouraging him to go to Jerusalem. There's a wider audience for you there. Because in the little town where they were, it was embarrassing to have an older brother around who's actually an illegitimate kid. And guess what? Everybody knew it. And so they didn't have that shame. They were all born of Joseph and Mary. They were comfortable. But their older brother, well, mother says it was the Holy Spirit's fault. Nobody ever met or seen the Holy Spirit. Nobody knew when he came the night and when he left. But the next morning she was pregnant. It was awkward. So much so that his brothers were never his followers. Right after the resurrection, they were still not following him. It was somewhere between the ascension and the day of Pentecost that his brothers crossed the line and made a commitment to him as Lord and Savior. Christ knew what it meant to have such a deep longing. And it doesn't matter whether you've got a good relationship with your family, biologically or culturally. Your cultural family is the wider group that we have such a desperate need for an affinity with. I remember having to deal with this last weekend when my daddy's being interred, and me standing there watching the coffin go down. You know, it's almost a surreal moment. Two ladies walked up to me and they looked up at me and says, "You don't know us, eh? And we can tell that you don't care to know us. You're never going to take the trouble to get to know we are. Who are we?" And I stood there for a couple of seconds, and after a while I thought, I don't need this in my life right now. My dad's going down into the hole. So I just turned around, turned my back on them, and just went on with my life. Obviously they were, I don't know, still don't know who they are, but they were terribly insensitive. But you know, it leaves one dreadfully conflicted. Because, you know, the whole day, I mean, it was a wonderful day in the sense that that the family from my mom's side, my dad's side, they all pitched there. And for the first time, I had a great opportunity to share the gospel with them, which I really loved. Always wanted to do that since I was 6 years old. But there's a part of one's heart that so wants to be part of that. We all have that need. It's a very basic need. I believe it's a very godly need. And the law of paradox would have us understand that that's exactly what God wants met. He wants to meet that need. He wants us restored to our families. But the way to that point, he says, is by taking up your cross. It's by walking away from them and following me. And following me means you join yourself to a new family now. The Galatians 6:10 family, the household of faith. For two reasons. The first reason comes from the kingdom law of paradox. Now that you've received the embedded word, your family may be religious, they may be nice people, but if they don't have relationship with Christ, then there is a tension there. It's undeniable, and you're going to have to live with it for as long as it's there. It's doesn't matter what you do, it's not going to change. And that means so much to me because I remember becoming a Christian at the age of six, and the big family gatherings were always awkward to me because I had a need from the beginning to share with my family about Christ. And they didn't want to know because we were the fundamentalist, crazy lot, us kids and my mother at that stage to begin with. I assume it was the same for my siblings, but I know that it was like that for me. And so I know that that tension, that conflict, that rejection, that ongoing rejection, because there's something wrong with you. There's something fundamentally wrong with you, and you're not acceptable. So there's this tearing, tugging, this terrible conflict. You so want to become part, you so want to be accepted and loved, but it doesn't happen. And it could if you just let go of this craziness that has taken hold of you. But you also know you can't. And Christ says taking up the cross means you embrace that as reality. And you accept the fact that at some stage, when it comes down to it, it's not like you're going to walk away from your family, but you can be completely devastated if you didn't see in Scripture what the truth and what the reality is. That your own mother, your own father, your own brother, Scripture says, will deliver you and me to death because of a new morality that is being imposed on the whole of the human race. They'll believe they're doing God a favor by handing you over. And that not only goes for your nuclear family and my nuclear family, it's the extended family. And then the family extending beyond that, my cultural family, my ethnic family. And then for many other believers all across the world, there's the real family, the family of the secret brotherhood that we're a part of. And Christ says, if you're not willing to walk away from those circles, you have not taken up your cross. In other words, you are not following me. You know me, but you're not following me. If you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross. And so this is the biggest and the strongest step, and it's something that happens in our hearts. And today, community means different things to different people. On a day like today, if a believer must decide whether it's going to be with the community of believers or whether it's going to be with these leisure community, we know what happens. They go cycling, they go canoeing, because that's the new family. And that enjoys priority. And that is a tendency you see all around the world. It's like, I've said it before, it's like it's against the rules to have a big sporting event on a Saturday morning. It's just wrong. Saturday morning is for sleeping in. Sunday mornings when we get active with real spiritual pursuit, building relationship with new family and new community. It's not about the sport, it's bigger than that. And so the dividing line of the closing circles would continue, and Christ says one thing. Listen, I didn't come to bring reconciliation here. I came to bring a sword. Because around the issue of family is where my cross gets planted. And if you want to know me and follow me, you pick up that cross and you follow me. Can we stand this morning? This morning, I just feel that I should challenge us around this very simple issue of allowing the Holy Spirit the freedom to enter our lives and to begin to speak to us in that area. I encouraged you the first time around to pray for your family every week, to contend in the Spirit for them. I want to encourage you to continue doing that. But I want you to do that against the background of a new empowerment that the Holy Spirit brings. For those moments when you and I would have to make choices that run completely contrary to instinct. And I'm referring here to an idiom that every culture all across the world knows, understands, and accepts as ultimate. When we come to a place of burial, like I did with my dad, we all understand that blood is thicker than water. Isn't that so? And Christ says, yes, unless my Holy Spirit has control of you. And that's not true. Jesus said once, again in Matthew 10, looking around at the crowd, is he say, you say, that's my mom and that's my siblings? No, that's not my mom and my siblings. Can I tell you who my mom and my siblings are? Everyone who does the will of my Father. They're my mother, my brother, and my sisters. Now, if you ever wanted fundamentalist Christianity preached, people, this is it. If you ever wanted a humanistic spirit to manifest in terms of a distinction between what is authentic Christianity and what is just a bunch of humanism, this is it. This is the cross. Means, for argument's sake, I'm an employer. I got my brother there, and I love him dearly. And I got a guy from my small group over there. Their CVs pretty much match. It means I've got to give this guy on the left the job. Because he's my brother, according to Christ. And you know, it's at that point when you're like standing on the bridge and you've got a bungee. Everything inside of you says, no, that's wrong. You're about to do an immoral thing. And Christ says, no, that's the new right. That's what the cross dictates. That's right. And not only do I want you to employ him, I want you to love him more than your actual brother. Because you love him differently. You love your brother with something that you've learned and comes naturally to you. But this new brother, you love in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you're willing to lay your life down for him when it comes down to it. If he's married and he's got little kids, and you're the young executive, and you got the station wagon, you take the taxi, you give your car to him if the Holy Spirit lays that in your heart. And you walk because he's your brother. That's what brothers do. Now, for me, I'm the guy who gave the station wagon away like that. So when I met Lucille, I didn't have a car. But it's easy for me. I've always been rejected by my family because I've been a believer since I was 6 years old. I've been working through these things. So, you know, for God to speak to me about this message 25 years ago, and I understood that it's an end time message, it's going to go big, it's going to be the sword word. For me, it's easy. And I know for a lot of us, it's not that easy. But it's so defining. And it's so liberating. I want us to pray this morning then. I want you to have the freedom when we're done to come forward so we can pray with you. And I want you to understand that Christ says it's a commandment. But we all must understand in what light he shares this. It's not something he wants you to say yes and amen to, I'm going to do it. No, he just wants you to say, Lord, I hear you, but I can't, but I want to. And if your Holy Spirit doesn't do this for me, I'm never going to get this right, but I want to. That's all that God wants. And then it's a new dynamic of grace that kicks in. And God wants us to collectively come into a place where we begin to experience a flow of the supernatural. I believe the rainbows around here, and this is the promise God gave me many years ago, that God holds before us a promise, and God holds before me a promise. When I got the rainbow early one Sunday morning at 5 o'clock before the sun came up, there was a rainbow hanging above the water where I was sitting with the scripture, reading from the book of Joel, and I felt God give me a word, the heavy rains are coming. A week later, I'm in a hospital where I'm praying with a lady who's levitating off a bed. I didn't want to lay hands on her, and a big, heavy body, jaundiced body, came toward my hand. And as I stood there with her, the power of God hit that place and began to run through the hospital, people screaming all over, no exceptions in all the beds. I mean, just... And as I came downstairs, stood outside, just weeping, sobbing, shaking, the Holy Spirit spoke to me as I looked back at Victoria Hospital, and he said to me, the heavy rains are coming. I want to believe that we're going into times like the book of Acts, when people come for healing, everybody gets healed and there are no exceptions. Not the sporadic, then there's a miracle, then there's a deliverance, then there isn't. And it's not because we're going to do anything different or God's going to do anything different. It's just that we have moved position. We're coming out from among them and we're being separate. And we didn't quite know what that meant a long time ago. We're beginning to mean, and it's a place in the heart. It doesn't mean that we're resigning from the family and resigning from the job. It doesn't mean anything like that. It just means we're allowing the kingdom to come on the inside in our hearts, in a very, very deep place, where our most powerful and instinctual motivation comes from. And the Holy Spirit has handles on it and he controls us. And we have this understanding between him and us that we've got clarity around these issues. One of the speakers, please hold the weekend of 27 to 30 September open. I really want the whole church to be at the conference. But Rick Russo, a friend of mine from Colorado, is coming to speak. He went to his family and said, listen, in Colorado, we realize that there are thousands of kids in orphanages, and we just believe God doesn't want that. I want all the families to go home in a whole group of churches, and I want those families brought into our homes. So you go and pray about it. And last year when I had coffee with him, he says, I'm so blessed, I'm so pleased, because we've sent the first of our orphan kids into the mission field. Because we took all of the kids. And he'll tell us the stories when he comes. See, when the Holy Spirit takes control and we've come into the closed circle. And he was talking about this lady. She's a same-sex partner lady who's in charge of Colorado's orphan program. And at the end of the year, they had to give awards, and she had an awkward moment, and she said, listen, since the Christians got involved, we don't have an orphan problem in Colorado anymore. They're all taken care of, and they're doing very well. It's never worked this well. And he's got a church on the front page of the secular press every week with negative publicity, bad press all the time. But you know, Colorado knows that there are Christians by their love. There are exciting times coming, amazing things, but our heads can't quite get there. But God just wants our hearts to begin to move now. Let's pray. Father, I'm so excited this morning. I'm so pleased that you've allowed me the grace to survive this long, live this long, to be able to share what we're sharing this morning. It's just such a privilege just to read these scriptures in public. And Father, I know that you've prepared our hearts and you're preparing our hearts for times such as this. And Jesus, with all of our hearts before you, and you know every heart in this place, I just want to give you a collective commitment from us this morning that your prayer from John 17 is going to be answered in these days. That you're going to make us one. We're not going to engineer it, scheme it into being. You're doing it. But it starts around the table of the Father, where we become family again. Not the modern nuclear TV family, but are we all sitting around the table with the Father God family? And Father, I ask this morning, Lord, that you would begin to break the sentimental ties in our hearts to things that are so amazing in the past that keeps us chained relationally to circles that do not represent you. Others have our hearts chained so deeply through pain and through trauma, where there's just such a powerful longing to experience something, to know something. And we, like Lot's wife, we cannot let the city go. We keep looking back for something that should have happened, could have happened, ought to have happened. And God, we're just petrified. We've just become stones in our journey. We cannot move forward. But for all of us this morning, Father, I pray for a freedom and a grace and the power to accept the sword. And so we welcome you this morning, Jesus, as you bring the sword. Bring the sword. Bring the sword and apply the sword so that we can take up our cross to follow you, because we want to follow you and we will follow you. And we thank you for the grace to do so this morning. In your precious name, and all God's people said, amen. If you're here this morning and the things that I've shared are a little bit way beyond you, because on a basic level, you just need to make a commitment to Christ. Say, Christ, I want to know you humbly, and I want to give you my life. Then come forward. I'm going to walk down right now. Come forward and just give me the nod, and we'd love to pray with you. And if you have any other need whatsoever, please feel free to come forward so we can pray with you. The Lord bless you today. And if you have some time to spare, we're going to be here at 2 o'clock this morning, or this afternoon. I'm going to be here, and we're going to do an Afrikaans cake net pilot shoot. And this evening, we're going to be here at 6 o'clock, okay? So the Lord bless you. Have a great day. Thanks for coming.